Well, this is a time for our children and our grandchildren. Grandchildren too, to go to their Sunday school class where they will have their teachers, Amy Darlo and Helena de Jong, waiting to lead them through the scriptures. And I do invite you, if you remain behind in the hall, won't you please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We have made our way in our continuing sermon series, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, over a number of weeks now, and we're only in John chapter 3, so I guess you know we're going to be in this book for a good while, should the Lord tarry, and we are thankful for the Gospel of John, a very appropriate book, having now recently come out of a book, a study or a sermon series through the book of Revelation. And I'm going to entitle my sermon, "To be saved, you must be born again. To be a Christian, you must be born again." John chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 15. Let us just quieten our hearts before the Lord one more time. Let us pray. Father, as I said earlier, you have been that unseen witness moving in our midst. You have been listening to all that we have been saying by way of prayer, by way of hymns that have been sung. Now, Lord, the time has come for us to listen to you. And thank you that you have promised your word will go out from you. It will accomplish the purpose for which you've intended. It will never return to you empty. So I thank you for how you've impacted my own heart, my own life, with this message. And I pray, Lord, that it would be of equal blessing to these precious blood-bought people. And if there be one in our midst who is not born again, again, Lord, I look forward to what you will do, showing them the grace and mercy that you've been so kind to give to me, that I might call upon you as Lord and Savior. And so thank you for that promise. Your word's going to go out. It's not going to return to you empty. Have your perfect way as we come to the pinnacle of our worship service with hearts that are open and surrendered. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read for us. Sorry, I need to get my glasses. Let me read for us John chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Okay, so let me begin this way. I'm going to take some time as I introduce us into our text to explain the background to Nicodemus. It's essential that we do know the background to him. Otherwise, we're going to get this all wrong. We arrive at chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, and I want to point out to us, chapter 3 ties exactly with what we have encountered so far in the first two chapters. Remember, John the Apostle is, with calculated precision, leading his readers to that pinnacle reason for him having penned the Gospel of John under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And that reason is found in John chapter 20, verse 30 through verse 31. Therefore, many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Those incremental steps that John is taking and leading us in as he pens this gospel, here is Jesus Christ, and what you must do with him is believe in him. And he begins with a profound theology in chapter 1, where, remember, we saw those 11 Christ-exalting truths. And then that moved on to chapter 2, where we got to see as well the calling out of disciples. John the Baptist was the first who proclaimed, remember, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And some of his disciples heard that, disciples like Andrew, Philip, Peter, and Nathanael, and they came and they shared with one another, "We found the Messiah. Come and see." Again, in chapter 2, we find that powerful testimony of the transforming power of Jesus Christ when he takes water and turns it into wine at a city called Cana in Galilee. And remember that? Well, the fact is, when Jesus touches the ordinary, it becomes the extraordinary. When Jesus touches your life, mark it well, you move from being ordinary to extraordinary. But then at the end of chapter 2, which is where we were last week, we came to learn of a very troubling little insert, as it were. Let me remind us. John chapter 2, verse 23 through verse 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that would be Jesus, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, I've taken us by purpose back to that passage as I enter us into John chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. Because being reminded of Jesus knowing all things about everyone's heart, about everyone's life, we came to understand just from those few verses in John chapter 2, a disturbing truth. And that is, it is impossible. Sorry, let me say it this way. And it is unfortunately possible to have a superficial faith in who Jesus is. But that superficial faith isn't a saving faith. And you might remember from last week I explained 8 examples of an incomplete faith, a faith that Jesus doesn't believe in. But many people believe in that incomplete faith that they are right with God. And Jesus says, no. Now, One of those was, there are some who have an incomplete faith because they are in a place where they believe, because of their family lineage and because of their cultural status, they are right with God. And it's exactly that which leads us into the context of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. In fact, I need to say at this point, if we're going to correctly interpret John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, where Jesus ministers to a woman at a well, we have to keep in mind what Jesus said at the end of John chapter 2. There is an incomplete faith that people believe in, but Jesus doesn't believe in. Okay. So to help us understand our text this morning and going forward, in chapters 3 and in chapter 4, we're going to find Jesus in conversation with two people. Today we're going to see him in conversation with Nicodemus. And then when I get back from Israel, we're going to see him in conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. And what Jesus does is that he shows us he knows everything that is in every life and every heart of every person. What the woman at the well in Samaria tried to hide, Jesus knew without anyone telling him. He knows everything that is in the life and in the heart of every single individual person. And in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which we will see this morning, we find a similar thing. We see Jesus knows all about Nicodemus' spiritual vanity, his spiritual pride, his spiritual ignorance, and his most desperate need to be born again. Jesus ignores Nicodemus' initial concern. And Nicodemus' initial concern was, I'm going to try and curry favor with this rabbi. One that he clearly knew was sent from God, because he, like everyone else in Jerusalem, had been seeing the wonderful, miraculous signs that Jesus was doing. And thankfully, Jesus Christ, instead of just accepting Nicodemus' superficial faith, he goes straight to the problem. Because he knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus, and he didn't need anyone to tell him either. Mark it well. It's the same for you and I. Jesus knows our intimate depths of our hearts. He knows our lives. Now again, if we're going to understand why Jesus says what he says to Nicodemus, we need to know the background to Nicodemus. And so let me firstly point out to us, still in our introduction, Nicodemus was a member of a spiritual elite. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism. Not very many in number. They weren't as big as maybe the Sadducees were in number. But relatively speaking, even though they were limited in number, they were extremely influential in setting the tone for and maintaining a spiritual morality amongst the Jewish people. You could say it this way. The Pharisees dictated the spiritual conduct and the morality of the Jewish people. But secondly, let me also point out something that you might not have picked up, and that is that Nicodemus was a member of what we know to be the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a body of 70 men comprising between 30 and 55 years of age who were absolutely 100% Jewish and were given the rulership under the auspices of Rome to oversee the religious and the cultural affairs of the Jewish people. That was the function of the Sanhedrin. You might say, well, how can we be certain that he was a member of the Sanhedrin because of our text? I'm going to point it out to us later. But just for now, where the text says he was a ruler of the Jews, that is a phrase that would be used to describe someone who is a member of the Sanhedrin, one of those 70. But we also get to see something else about Nicodemus, knowing that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, because a little bit later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, we find Nicodemus giving a small but significant defense of who Jesus is. And he kind of brings the Sanhedrin to a level place of thinking. But we get to meet Nicodemus a little bit later in the Gospel of John. In fact, all the way into John chapter 19, when he helps bury the crucified Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I think it's safe to state by chapter 19, Nicodemus is born again. He is a believer in Christ. But mark it well, on this night that he comes to speak with Jesus in chapter 3 of John, he is unsaved. He thinks he's saved. He's unsaved, and Jesus knows it. Now, why would Nicodemus think he was saved? I need to share with you a little bit of his Jewish theology. Okay, so Nicodemus's theology goes this way. There is a problem where it sits in his theology. And that's why Jesus goes to the very root of the problem and says, to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So firstly, what's Nicodemus's errant theology? Well, it was his view of salvation. He himself and every Jew rested in the fact that salvation was by birth. You might think, well, that's what you've just said, Pastor Tiny. No, but the problem is they were thinking that their salvation was by physical birth into the nation of Israel, into the lineage of Abraham. Nicodemus's view of salvation was, I'm right with God because of my birthright. I'm a Jew. I'm of the lineage of Abraham. A person within God's very own chosen people, and so of course I must be right with God. That was Nicodemus's thinking, firstly. Secondly, Nicodemus had an errant theology in that Nicodemus wasn't just confident of his salvation through his physical birth into the Jewish nation. He was confident that his salvation was unshakable. Why? Because he kept all of the Jewish ceremonial and traditional laws of the Judaic faith. When there was a sacrifice to be taken, Nicodemus took it. So Jesus, because he knows what's in the heart of every single person, knew of Nicodemus's spiritual vanity. He knew of Nicodemus's spiritual pride. I'm a member of the nation of Israel. He knew of his spiritual ignorance. I bring all my sacrifices to the temple. I am right with God. And Jesus thankfully knew his desperate need to be born again. And as a result, Jesus Christ shines his glorious light of the gospel saving message into the darkness of Nicodemus's heart. And you know what's really troubling, folks? Is Nicodemus would be able to step out of his time period some 2,000 years ago, step into our time period and be perfectly at home. Because we are surrounded by people who are just like Nicodemus. In fact, if you disrobe Nicodemus from his Pharisaical robe and put him into a jacket and a Springbok jersey with a clip on it and brought him into our day, he would fit right in. We are surrounded by people who are convinced they are Christian. Convinced they are Christian because they've been christened as an infant in some church. Convinced they are Christian because they've been confirmed by faith through confirmation classes. I went to those and I was not saved. The reason I went there was girls were there. And I was 16 years old and I was a boarder at a school, and the only way you could get out of hostel was to go and to church. Here I come. I only came to know the Lord in 1988. But folks, we are surrounded by people who are convinced they have they are right with God. They are Christian because they have a Bible. And what's more, it's the right version of the Bible. We are surrounded by people who are convinced they are Christian because they come to church. And they partake in the church traditions of Friday confessionals. Now, we don't have those, by the way. So don't phone me on a Friday afternoon. Worse still, there are people who are convinced they are Christian because when they were children, mom and dad faithfully went to a good Bible-believing church just like this one. And they came to learn solid truths in the Sunday school, and even they came to know what it is to read the Bible. Surely they are right with God because mom and dad are right with God and we go to the same church as them. Even though they themselves have now grown to be adults, they still believe that they are right with God. After all, they have been born into the right family, they went to the right church, and they even have the right translation of the Bible in their hands. Now, astoundingly, here is the thing. Nicodemus believed salvation was by birth. But like I said, he believed that it was by birth because of his lineage of Abraham. Jesus agrees with him. Yeah, to get into the kingdom of God, you must be born, but born again. And Jesus has another birth in mind. And Jesus is about to burst that spiritual vanity, that spiritual pride and spiritual ignorance bubble that Nicodemus has himself in. And Jesus is going to do it with the sharp, two-edged sword of his word. So now, we're ready to listen to the narrative of Nicodemus. And I'm going to deal with the passage in a narrative form. So let me take us to our first point. In our narrative of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, we see firstly Nicodemus's evaluation of Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There it is. He's a Sanhedrin member, okay? And he's a Pharisee. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are come from God as a teacher." Now he doesn't say as a savior, as a teacher, "for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him." Folks, mark it well. This is flattering speech on the part of Nicodemus. But also, please don't miss this. Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus must be from God. Why? Because of all the miracles. Remember John chapter 2? At the end of John chapter 2, they were enamored with all of the miracles and wonderful signs that Jesus was doing. But Jesus, thankfully, ignores the accolades offered. He's not flattered. He's come to do the will of God the Father, to save his people from their sins. And in essence, whoever you are, Nicodemus or otherwise, you must come to grips with who Jesus is. He is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Your birthright, your culture, your family lineage, that won't save you. And Jesus, because thankfully he is the friend of sinners, goes right to the problem. Nicodemus has an evaluation of Jesus. But Jesus is about to burst that spiritual vanity, spiritual pride, and spiritual ignorance bubble of Nicodemus with the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. And that's why we move on to our second point, where we get to see in verse 3 Jesus' evaluated insight into Nicodemus. John chapter 3 verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, let me explain that phrase. See the kingdom of God? It's best understood in the literal Greek translation of being able to gain entry into and be part of God's kingdom. That phrase in the Greek, which is translated in the English, see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. That phrase, see the kingdom of God, literally translates gain entry into and be part of God's kingdom. And unless you're born again, you cannot gain entry into and be part of God's kingdom. Now I need to remind us something here. God the Father has, as recorded in the Old Testament book of Daniel, handed his kingdom over to God the Son. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. And Nicodemus would have known that truth in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through verse 14, that God, as he promised, has handed his kingdom into the stewardship and into the control of his Son. And Nicodemus would have also known from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, that God would one day send his Messiah, and his Messiah would die to set up his kingdom. Let me read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 from us, because this Nicodemus, you can be sure, as a Pharisee, he knew this. Daniel 12, verse 1 through 3. Now at the time, Michael, that's the great archangel Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, in other words, Michael is the archangel over Israel, he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's a reference to the tribulation period. And at that time, your people, Israel, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Look at verse 2, Daniel 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Nicodemus would have had, as his belief of salvation in being able to enter into the kingdom of God, resting on the fact that he had been born into the nation of Israel, such that even if he died because of Daniel chapter 12 and the promises, he would be raised from the grave and enter into the kingdom. So in Nicodemus's mind, no problem. Because I'm in the lineage of Abraham, I'm right with God. And even if I were to die, I won't go to hell. Other guys are going to go there. I'm going to enter into the kingdom. But what Jesus does with pinpoint accuracy is puncture Nicodemus's theology balloon. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What matters is not into what lineage you've been born, Nicodemus. What matters is that you must be born, or literally, as the Greek says, be born from above to enter into and be part of the kingdom of God for eternity. Nicodemus, says Jesus in his many words, what you have believed in to make you right with God, your ethnicity, your religion, your morality, your benevolence, your ceremonial rituals, your membership of being a Pharisee, that counts for nothing. Entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, is through a saving work he does, and which is based on a new birth, a birth from above, which is only through divine intervention. Now remember, John's already touched on this back in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it's recorded for us, verse 12 and verse 13, Jesus promises, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Like who? Those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God from above. So this simple statement, you must be born again, that leads Nicodemus into asking what I've set as our third point in our narrative. Nicodemus's essential question. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, folks, before we get a little bit too hard on Nicodemus, let's understand something about salvation and the metaphors for God's salvation that you find scattered throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You see, Nicodemus would have been very aware of God using metaphors to describe his salvation. For example, Nicodemus would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, where it says, so, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Now, you're not going to give yourself open heart surgery, folks. Your chances of coming through that are very remote. Take it from me who's never done medicine. Just makes sense, right? So Nicodemus would have known this is a metaphor. Circumcise your heart means pare it away. Make it open. And stiffen your neck no longer. So from the way Nicodemus asks his question, he clearly understands Jesus must have just shared a metaphor. But it's a metaphor he's never heard before. It's a metaphor he's never encountered in his reading and in his studies of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he asks his essential question, explain the second birth that leads us into the fourth point of our narrative, Jesus' explanation. Look at verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, okay, explain this to me. Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone. In other words, that's exactly who everyone is who is born of the Spirit. So let me help us understand Jesus' explanation. And I really want us to keep in mind the main point of the whole passage. And the main point of the whole passage, John chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. To be saved, you must be born again. Born again from above. Keep that in mind. And now let me explain Jesus' illustration which he uses to explain being born again from above. The phrase, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It has two very plausible explanations. The first plausible explanation is taken right out of the book of Ezekiel. You might want to keep your finger here, and you're welcome to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through verse 27 reads this way. Then I will sprinkle water, clean water on you. And that, by the way, is a promise of God to the ancient people of Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, here it is, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will carefully observe my ordinances. So, that in a sense speaks to a new spiritual birth. And there are many who would hold to that view of what Jesus is explaining here. And I don't have a problem with that whatsoever. However, you've come to know me now, and you've come to know our other elders. We approach the scriptures in a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, and dispensational hermeneutic. We make sure that we look first to see the literal exposition of the word. And so I want to put to you, in keeping with the context of verse 6 of John chapter 3, Jesus is actually speaking very, very plainly. And this is the preferred understanding when you take literally what the Bible says. So here it is. Jesus is referring to a physical birth and also a spiritual birth. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that phrase, born of water, is a reference to one's physical birth. Now, I want to keep this a family show, okay? But I want to tell you a very amusing little story that did unfold in my life. You've come to know that I used to be a policeman up in then Rhodesia, Zimbabwe. And I had just graduated, as it were, from being in the police training camp at Morris Depot in then Salisbury, now Harare, and I'd been posted to my first assignment. It was waterfalls. If you're familiar with the city of Salisbury, city of Harare, you will know waterfalls. It was in the southern area, okay? And so I was now a policeman, but the problem is I had come through my training, and there wasn't time to send me to the driving school, and you weren't allowed to drive a police vehicle until you'd been to the police driving school. So as no matter how much I pleaded, I know how to drive a Land Rover and da da da, no, you can't drive until you have been to the police driving school, and I'm glad I did. But that meant I had to have a cadet drive me around on my duties. And so we're driving around the suburb of Waterfalls, and we come across a motor vehicle accident. And so I say to the cadet, okay, stop, put on the lights, start directing traffic, let me go and see about injuries. I get to the traffic accident, and it's not that serious, it's like a bumper bashing, but there's a very heavily pregnant woman, and she decides to start giving birth. Now, we've been trained, so okay, breathe, okay, all of that stuff, all right. And I call the cadet, now stop directing traffic, I need you here. Now, he comes and he's a Shona-speaking person, so he's not as pale as I am. He's a dark-skinned gentleman. He goes a whiter shade of pale. And here I am, and of course now her waters break. Folks, I can tell you, born of water, there's a lot of water, okay? You know that. You've been there. You've seen the birth of your children. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Don't make more of it. Yes, I agree. Certainly Ezekiel has a very definite application. But what Jesus is doing is he's teaching Nicodemus, yeah, you have to be physically born, but you need to be born again from above. So he says, unless one is born of water, that's the physical birth, and the spirit, that would be now, okay, the birth from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Breaking of waters, lots of screaming, lots of breathing. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So, in essence, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, yes, your physical birth gives you entry into the human race, but don't think it's going to save you. But you, to get into the kingdom of God, you have to enter a gate, and that gate is, you must be born again through the Spirit. Verse 8 is where Jesus uses an illustration. But verse 7 leads us into that illustration. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Don't be amazed, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again." Yes, you need to be born into the human race, but to get into the kingdom of God, you need to be born again from above. So, look at John chapter 3, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, and do not know where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, simply put, folks, Jesus is using an illustration here. Just as the wind is invisible and unpredictable, so too is God's work in the heart of each individual person. God's work in a person's heart is invisible and it's unpredictable. You might have come to church today not thinking you would hear a message like this, but perhaps it's exactly what you needed to hear. Okay, so we've seen in our narrative Nicodemus's evaluation of Jesus. Then we saw Jesus' evaluated insight into Nicodemus. And then we saw Nicodemus' essential question, which resulted in Jesus' explanation. And all that has the effect of compelling Nicodemus, perhaps even yourself, to know, to acknowledge that his theology and perhaps your theology is all wrong. And so Nicodemus cries out in our next point in our narrative, our fifth point. He cries out in verse 9 with exasperated confusion. This is Nicodemus's exasperated confusion. Verse 9. "Nicodemus said to him," Jesus, "how can these things be?" In other words, "What now, Jesus? Where do I go from here? What do I do?" Jesus, in his tender reply to Nicodemus' exasperated confusion, gives Nicodemus two reasons to believe in himself. And so we come to our sixth point, which is our final point. It's Jesus' exhortation to believe in him. And Jesus, in his tenderness today to meet maybe your exasperated confusion, he gives you, just as he gave Nicodemus, two reasons to believe in himself. And that's why I'm going to call this last point Jesus' exhortation to believe in him. The two reasons we're going to see in our text, which is verse 10 through to verse 15, is firstly, Jesus' knowledge. And then secondly, Jesus' experience. Two reasons, exhortations that Jesus gives for you and 2,020-something years ago for Nicodemus to believe in him. Firstly, Jesus' knowledge. Look at verse 10 through verse 12. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know.'" Okay, who's the we here? Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and God distinct in the very person of Jesus Christ. He's the one. Who's the we though? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one who Jesus has just said, unless you are born of water, born into the human race, and unless you are born of the Spirit, that means the Spirit's involved. He's not distant. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says we, he's talking of himself and the convicting invisible force of, not force, person of God the Holy Spirit. So he says, "We know of what we speak." Of course they do. He's God eternal, God equal. God equal to God the Father, God the Spirit, and himself as God the Son. "And we know and testify of what we have seen." They have looked upon heaven. They know heaven. They made it. "And you do not accept our testimony." In other words, stop fighting the conviction that you know. To be born again and to enter into the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. No one has ascended into heaven, says Jesus, but he, in other words, me, who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So in case you didn't realize, Jesus is talking about himself. He then says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, but I'll deal with that in a short while. Jesus, looking at these, at the predicament that Nicodemus has, by Nicodemus' own admission in verses 1 and 2, he affirms he knows all things since he is God. Jesus knows all things since he is God. However, very clearly, since Nicodemus could not grasp the basic essential teaching of being born again, Jesus rebukes him and says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Nicodemus, if you're struggling with this concept of a new birth in Christ, how can I possibly tell you about the Trinity? How could I possibly tell you about the incarnation where I was born in a manger and laid in a born in a stable in Bethlehem? How can I tell you about my coming crucifixion, my death, my burial, my resurrection, my ascension, and my glorification? So lovingly, what Jesus does is he moves Nicodemus into a second exhortation. Believe in me, Nicodemus, because of my experience. Believe in me because I am come from God, I am the Savior of men. And look at verse 13 through verse 15. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in exactly the same way. That's what that phrase means. Remember that, folks. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that, reason that the Son of Man be lifted up, here's the outcome. So that whoever believes will, in him, Jesus Christ, have eternal life. Because it is Jesus who is lifted up. Okay, so in as many words, Nicodemus, you need to listen to me. I am from heaven. I have been there. But what I truly love about Jesus' exhortation to Nicodemus is this. Jesus points Nicodemus to the cross. And he does that by way of relating an incident which he would have been very familiar with as recorded in the ancient Old Testament scriptures of the Bible. Jesus takes him back to an account of Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. I'll read it for us. Then they, that would be the Israelites, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water. We loathe this miserable food. They were eating manna. And so what does God do? Verse 6, Numbers chapter 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Why? What's the outcome of that? So that many people of Israel died. Yikes. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And so Moses interceded for the people. God doesn't just take the serpents out from their midst. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about, like it wouldn't, because God promised it would, that if a serpent bit any man, when that bitten man, he or she, looked to the bronze serpent, he or she lived. The ancient people of Israel, let me say it this way, came to learn that to receive new life and escape from death didn't lie in obtaining a snake serum against the snake venom, it lay in, are you ready for this? A look of faith. A look of faith that trusted in what God had said. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. A look of faith. So I'm going to conclude this way then for us. Nicodemus, you can be born again from above. A new birth is possible because it is God-given. And he works invisibly and unpredictably in the hearts and minds of men and lives of women and boys and girls. Just like the wind blows, so God works invisibly and unpredictably. And whilst a physical birth, Nicodemus, is essential for your entry into the human race, entry into the eternal kingdom of God is never going to be through a physical way. It's never going to be through your ethnicity. It's never going to be through your religious ceremonies and rituals. Entry into the kingdom of God is by a new birth in Christ who declares, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God." And just as those ancient Jews were able to have a life delivered from death by a look of faith at a bronze serpent, so too for us today. By a look of faith, believing and trusting in what God has said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And just as Nicodemus, you can receive new life, says Jesus. Jesus says to you today, you can receive new life as well. Why? Because John 1. Verse 12, as many as received him by faith, to them he gave the right to become children of God, such as those who call and believe in his name, who were not born of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God from above. And you can have a new life in Christ. Because Jesus is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now again, as I close, I want to speak to our children, some of whom are 60 years old plus. What are you trusting in to make you right and keep you right with God? Perhaps you are just like Nicodemus. Trusting in your spiritual vanity, your spiritual pride, and your spiritual ignorance. And you've ignored your desperate need to be born again. You wouldn't be the first one like Nicodemus to have made that mistake. But this morning, just as the wind is invisible and unpredictable, I pray God is invisibly and unpredictably bringing you to the foot of the cross where for the first time, by his grace and with his help, you can call upon him and be saved. Do not resist him in your continued unbelief, because he says this, at the acceptable time, I listen to you. And that acceptable time is when you by faith call on him and say, I've been living it all wrong. Save me. And he promises, on that day of salvation, I have helped you. Helped is in the past tense. Why? Because he's already died for you. He's already cleansed you. You need to be believing by faith of that truth. Reject that truth, and you've rejected Christ, and you've rejected his crucifixion, his sacrifice, and then you are in judgment. But At the acceptable time, God promises, I have listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now, today is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for helping us understand a dialogue that unfolded between you and a man some 2,000 odd years ago. And I thank you, Lord, that your word was as relevant to him in that day as it is to us in this day. And therefore I give you thanks, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had to open up your scriptures and rightly divide your word of truth. And I thank you for the promise that your word will go out from you, it will never return to you empty, it will accomplish the purposes for which you've intended. And so if there has been someone who either present in this sanctuary or even present through the live stream broadcast that has never trusted you as Lord and Savior, have been trusting in many other things, Lord, draw them, as I have been saying, with the bonds and cords of your love, through the prompting and convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, to the foot of your cross. And with grace and unfathomable mercy, give to them that which you gave to me, that they might call on you in faith believing and be born again from above, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of their sin. And so, Lord, thank you for the hearts that will be challenged, the lives that will be changed, and the decisions made for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for none other than his glory, his honor, his exaltation. And I pray this all, so thankful I can, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.